We have progressed now in our study down to what we usually call Passion Week. It's the week before our Lord's crucifixion. Seems like we got here in a hurry, didn't we? But at any rate, that's where we are. The chronology that we'll continue on with here this morning picks up on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, and we'll be working our way through the days of the week, the Lord's last week here on earth. Remember, he has come and offered to institute the Messianic Kingdom. The nation as a whole, the average guy on the street kind of is up in the air, let's say. He's still maybe persuadable, but the leadership is not. The leadership has made their mind up that this guy is the biggest fraud that ever walked on the face of the earth, and that all those miraculous things he did in their faces was done by satanic power. That's the biggest mistake they ever made in their lives. And so as he comes into Jerusalem here on this last week of his life here, there's a lot of opposition already there. And we'll see him confront the various facets of that opposition here in this last week of his life. So with that in mind, let's start at verse 29 of Matthew chapter 20. He says, as they were going from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Jericho is about, 7-8 miles away from Jerusalem. It's up here. And they're heading down to Jerusalem. So in that little stretch of land there, they've kind of picked up a crowd of people following Jesus and his entourage. And on the way, he encounters two blind guys sitting by the road. Now, oftentimes the gospel writers will use physical circumstances to represent or illustrate spiritual conditions. And I think that's what we've got here. Two blind guys. Guys could have been, had any kind of problem, right? Could have been any number of things. But these particular two guys are blind. What do you think is the status of the nation at this time? They're spiritually blind, aren't they? Yeah, a lot of times we'll see these physical healings and physical actions that are kind of representative or illustrative of the spiritual conditions, and that's the case here. Israel is a blinded nation. Their leadership has led them into darkness, as we'll see. So here's these two blind guys sitting by the road. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. What's that title imply in their thinking to call him that, the Son of David? Who do they think he is? That's a messianic title, isn't it? Yeah, they think he's Messiah. Now, we'll see in a minute, not everybody does. Not everybody's quite as much in tune as these two guys are, but these guys apparently recognize him as Messiah, and they ask for mercy from Messiah. And the multitude jumped on him, verse 31, sternly told him to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, if the crowd was as understanding as these two blind guys are, things would be a lot better. They don't really recognize and understand what's going on here as well as they do, so they just keep on crying out for mercy. So he asked them in verse 32, he stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Well, what do you think they want him to do for them? They're blind guys. Of course they want to be given sight, don't they? Now, they're kind of representative of the spiritual condition of the nation. Does the nation want to be healed? Does the nation want a spiritual deliverer, or do they want a political deliverer? Do they want someone that will save them from their sins, or do they want someone that will save them from those nasty old Romans? Unfortunately, it's the latter. They don't sense their need for spiritual healing nearly as much as they want political deliverance. So he asks them to see if they really understand and do they want to be healed. Most of the people that you might encounter with the gospel, they don't want to hear it, do they? They want you to go away and leave them alone. Rarely do you find somebody that wants to be saved But in order to be saved, you must want to. So he asked them, and they tell him. He said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. These guys are at least in tune with their need. They want to see. And so he was moved with compassion. He touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Regain implies that they'd had sight earlier and lost it somehow. Perhaps the result of sin. I don't know what the deal was. But they got it back. He gave it back to them. And it happened immediately. It wasn't a case of rehabbing for months on end or something like that. He restored their sight to them immediately, and they followed him. And as sort of a preview of what we're going to see over the next 5 or 6 or 7 days, these guys are sort of representative of the nation. They're blind. Their leaders are even more blind than a lot of the rank and file. So he encounters these guys, shows and illustrates to the nation that he can heal them physically and spiritually. And so there's a little preview of coming attractions. All right, so they're working their way on down to Jerusalem. Do the disciples kind of know in general what's going to take place there? Well, they should. They should know what awaits them in Jerusalem, don't they? Because he's told them this several times. In Matthew 16:21, he says to them, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. He's told them that he's going to die and rise again on the third day. That was in Matthew 16:21. In 17:22 and 23, he says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So that's the second time he's made it very clear to them, black and white, what awaits him there. And in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So he's told him at least three times that we know of what awaits him in Jerusalem, and every time he emphasized that he will be raised again on the third day. Now, we will see later on that on the morning of the third day, they're not expecting him to be raised. They ain't even anywhere around where they could see that he'd been raised. The women in the group go to the tomb with some burial materials, and they find out he's been raised, and they go and tell the guys, and the guys think they're crazy. But he's told them repeatedly he's going to be raised on the third day. So these guys are not grasping everything, clearly. As we've mentioned before, they're well up on their learning curve, and they got a long ways to go before they really understand things. But they've been told repeatedly that he's going to be killed at the hands of men, and he's going to be raised on the third day. So here he goes up to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, that is, a young donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. What's he teaching these guys? How to be thieves? Talking to our resident crime fighter, Brett, early this morning. He's a uniformed officer down there in the Commons. He's a detective. He's on a case this week. He found this guy had 5 storage facilities full of stolen construction material. 5 full storage facilities full of construction material that this guy had stolen. I mean, you could... It's probably harder to steal 5 facilities full of material than just go get a job, isn't it? These guys are professional thieves. Well, here he's telling them to go get this donkey and its colt. Oh, and if someone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This is a prearranged recruiting of this ride. This donkey and its foal have been arranged by the Lord somehow. We don't have that detail, but somehow or another he has. So if the owner sees you taking this thing, just tell him that I'm getting it for myself, for the Lord. And so he'll give them to you if he knows that. So, no, it's not thievery. It's borrowing a ride. Now, why in the world would he do it this way? Why in the world would he enter the city on this young donkey? That ain't exactly a stretch limo of the day, is it? If you were an imposter, is that the ride you would pick to go into Jerusalem to claim to be Messiah? Is that the impression you want to leave with people, that you're such a star that that's how you travel around if you were an imposter? No, such an obscure and austere manner of entering the city can't be that of an imposter. It has to be that of the legitimate Messiah to make any sense, doesn't it? And Matthew tells us, beg your pardon?
It's prophetic.
Yeah, Matthew tells us that that's exactly why he did that, is to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The manner of his entrance into the city is in perfect keeping with a messianic prophecy. Only Messiah would enter that way, because that's the way it was prophesied to them that he would. And it must have looked odd. He's probably as big or taller than me, riding on a donkey, a donkey's foal, not even a full-grown donkey, the young donkey, the little one. He probably had to either sit side saddle or pull his feet up so they didn't drag the ground. How odd does that look for a presentation of Israel's Messiah? Doesn't matter that's odd or not. God said that's the way it's going to be. There's proof positive that he is who he claimed to be. He fulfilled that Zechariah prophecy made hundreds of years before to a T.
John, do you think that the country of Israel, the people there, had read that?
The leaders for sure would have known that. The average guy on the street probably didn't. That's where the leadership has miserably failed these people.
Yeah.
I mean, their scholars would know these Old Testament prophecies better than we know them today, probably. And yet they deny them. And in addition to the manner in which he entered the city, this date, what we call Palm Sunday, is exactly the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, which talks about a duration of between the going forth of a command to rebuild Jerusalem down to Messiah would be exactly 69 years. And you take 69 times your 360 days a year and all that stuff, you can get it down to the day. It's exactly to the day the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. 173,880 days. 69 times 7, these 69 units of 70, 69 times 7 times your 360 days per year gets you that number. So here we are on a certain time interval, a certain date that fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and a mannerism that fulfills Old Testament prophecy for Messiah, both of them for Messiah. And they don't think he's Messiah. Everything we've seen in this book up to now that the Lord has done has been messianic. Every work, every miracle, every sermon, everything has been fulfillment with messianic requirements. This entrance is fulfillment of messianic requirements. And yet, who do they think he is? We'll see in just a moment. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Psalm 118. That is one of the what's called the Psalms of Ascent. They're agreeing that this is a messianic, and are at least hoping that it is. Because when he'd entered Jerusalem, the city was astirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, they missed a little bit, didn't they? They're in the right ballpark, but they struck out. This ain't the prophet. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. They don't quite grasp that yet. Even though this manner and timing is perfectly messianic, they just simply see him yet as a prophet. Now, if their leaders had understood this, they could have coached the people. They could have persuaded the people, "Hey, this has got to be the Messiah." But their leaders were not in tune with this. They were miserable failures. So the people then are left thinking only this, that he is a prophet. And they knew where he was from. And of course, that's what they think. So even down to the last, in spite of all the things that he's done, in spite of this manner of presentation, this timing of presentation, all of this, the best they can do is think he is the prophet, not the Messiah. And we know that something's going to be awry because he's told them three times, "This ain't going to work out, guys. I'm going to be killed and raised again on the third day." So this is kind of in keeping with what he told them before. So at the beginning of Passion Week, we call it Palm Sunday, he enters Jerusalem making a messianic claim by both his mannerisms and his timing, and the city falls a little short in understanding that. So at that, I think it's still Sunday now, and Jesus entered into the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a robber's den." Now, what's he claiming by doing that? There's a picture of the temple. And I gather, let's look at it this way. I gather where this deal is that he's cleaning up here is that the high priest emeritus, his name was Annas. Remember, the high priest right now is Caiaphas. His father-in-law is named Annas. He was the previous high priest. He's got this commercial deal going. It's like an exchange mall. What these guys do coming in from all over the Roman world, they'd have different kinds of coinage on them. Their currency was different than what was used here in Jerusalem. And so he has this thing set up, and I think it's probably out in here somewhere. He's got this deal set up where you can, it's like a bank in some ways. You can take your money in there and change it over to a local coinage. You can buy your Passover lambs or whatever you want to sacrifice while you're there. You can buy those there. You can buy your doves. All the different forms of sacrifice from the old Levitical system that was still being practiced, you could buy there. So he's got this big commercial deal going on. Tables for money changers, animals, various types and sizes to buy, and all this kind of stuff. So there's a big first Monday going on out here, and he sees that, and it really upsets him. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Whose house is that? It's God's house, isn't it? He says, "My house. You guys are defiling my house. This is my house that you're messing around here in." What's that claim imply? That he's God. That he's Messiah. He's the Son of God. This is his house. So by making this claim and cleaning these guys out of there, and we always think of Jesus as one of the meekest guys around, don't we? Meekness means self-control. He's not wimpish. He's self-controlled. And yet, this one guy, who, again, he's probably not much bigger than me, goes in there and throws out all of those guys, all those people doing all of that business, and cleans that place out. How's that happen? I think the fear of God probably settled over them, and they headed for the hills when they seen him swinging that cat of nine tails or whatever he had there. So that's at least the second time he did that. Might have done it a third time, not sure, but at least two that he cleaned that out. So his manner of presentation, his timing of presentation, his act of cleaning that temple out, all are messianic claims for the city to observe. And adding to that is a bunch more healing and stuff. Verse 14, blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Who can do that? Nobody other than God can do that. All of this stuff is proof positive of his claim. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, that is, when the leadership of the nation sees what he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," children worshiping him and praising him, they became indignant. What is there about anything that he has done to produce indignation? People gaining sight that they hadn't had for years, people being healed from infirmities that they've endured for years. Why indignation? Clearly their hearts are altogether wrong. They can't stand that he is being praised, that children and adults alike are praising him instead of them. So they say to him, "Well, do you hear what these people are saying?" And he said to them, "Yes, I hear. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" That is, again, a messianic act to receive praise from children, which is praise of God. That's Psalm 8:2 that he's referring to there. And so he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. I think that movement, again, is probably another one of those physical movements that depict a spiritual reality. He left them. They've already left him. So his movement out of the city over back to Bethany is kind of is picturesque of his relationship to the nation at this time, unfortunately. Okay, that was Sunday. Sunday, the entrance into the city, a presentation that is both chronological and typical of Messiah. Further acts of messianic actions and dealings in healing people and doing all this other stuff. The cleansing of the temple, in which he referred to it as his house. All of these things on Sunday are additional messianic claims. Okay? Here comes Monday. In the morning, verse 18, he returned to the city from Bethany. That's like a couple miles away, I think. He probably was staying over there with Lazarus and those guys. It's just, I don't need him on here. At any rate, just a couple miles away. Not all, so he'd walk over there, apparently spend the night with friends, and then come back in the morning. So on Monday morning, he's coming back to the city, and on the way, he became hungry, and he saw this lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, the Asian fig tree here, or the Mideast fig tree, is such that when it is in full leaf, it is also in full fruit. We used to have a fig tree. And the few figs that the birds would let us have, they were good. It wasn't quite like this. It actually leafed out first, and then the figs came on it, and grew and the birds ate most of them, and we got a few of them. So, but this tree, there should have been fruit on this fig tree at this time because it is in full leaf. So the tree is pretending to be a fig tree. It is not a legitimate fig tree. It is failing to produce the fruit for which it was planted. It acts like a fig tree, looks like a fig tree, but it ain't a fig tree. It's just a tree. There are no fruit on it. There is no fruit. So he says to this tree, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you, and at once the fig tree withered. Now some people read this and they think, well, the Lord's being pretty impetuous here. This fig tree didn't produce anything for him, so he curses it. Well, the fig tree is representative of the nation again here in this situation. God planted the nation Israel to bear the fruit of righteousness before men. That's their job. He didn't plant the tree to produce leaves and no fruit, but that's what they did. They pretended to be something they weren't. They pretended to be God's people, the possessors of God's oracles, but they weren't. There was no fruit of righteousness coming out of this nation, and the leadership made sure it didn't. And so God curses this and says, you're not going to produce fruit again anytime. And immediately the tree withered away. How long did it take for this prophetic picture here to be fulfilled? The at once withering of the fig tree. This is about A.D. 30, let's say, 31, 32, maybe something into there. How long did it take for it to actually be fulfilled?
40 years.
Yeah, about 40 years, A.D. 70, when the Romans came in there and besieged the city and wiped it out. How effective was that? Well, it only lasted for about 2,000 years or more, something like that, huh? So this prophecy here of the fig tree being cursed and withering at once was fulfilled very shortly thereafter in the destruction of the city. The fruitless nation, unfortunately, paid for the price of that fruitlessness and has been paying for it for many, many years. And the disciples saw that and they marveled, saying, how in the world did that happen? How did this fig tree wither at once? Normally, if a tree's got a problem, you know, it withers slowly, leaves gradually turn brown and fall off or whatever. In this case, it was almost instantaneously to represent that short time frame, I think, to AD 70. And Jesus answered him, said to him, verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, the criticality of answered prayer, of course, is believing and being according to the will of God. If they have faith, they can do things like he just did. They can move mountains. Usually in Scripture, mountains represent kingdoms, spiritual kingdoms. Satan's realm is oftentimes represented as a mountain, a spiritual kingdom of evil. And faithful prayer can move even it. James emphasizes that in his letter. Fervent prayer, James did several things, the other apostles did too, but the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, so that it is an effective mover of the hand of God. And but it must be done in faith, and they too can do the same sort of things. Later on, when they get to believing things and get to understanding things, it'll be more obvious. So the healing of the blind men and the cursing of the fig tree are both illustrations of the nature of the nation and the terrible spiritual condition it is in, and ultimately of its judgment because of their disobedience for the past 1,500 years or whatever. So that is another sort of sneak preview or a coming attraction there. and it is a terrible thing, to be sure. Josephus claims that when Titus besieged Jerusalem, I think he besieged it in like 68, one or two, maybe 3 years before 70 here, the siege was so bad, so hard, so bitter on the people that the people there ate their children to try to survive that siege. It was a terrible, terrible experience for Israel. And so the cursing of this tree is symptomatic of that. That came to pass about 40 years later. Then we start to see a series of open conflicts with the various leadership groups in the nation now during the next day or two. This is still Monday, and we'll see him progressively be confronted with all of the different leadership groups in the nation. We'll see the priests and the elders, we'll see the Herodians, we'll see the Sadducees, we'll see the Pharisees, all of these leadership groups that are supposedly leading the people to faith and acceptance of their Messiah, they're his greatest enemies. And so he just encounters them one after another. Each one of them tries to embarrass him or humiliate him or discredit him in some way, but they can't. So the next little bit is sort of a series of headbutting with the failed leadership of the nation. First ones we encounter here in verse 23 are the chief priests and the elders. So he comes into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? Whose authority are you using to claim to be Messiah, proving that you are Messiah through all these various miraculous things you're doing? Who gave you that authority? Since we don't have it, you must have gotten it from somebody else, and clearly not God who we worship." They think he's an imposter, and they've already concluded that he's doing things by the power of Satan, so they probably think that. But they ask him, "Who gave you the authority to do all this stuff? Who's to claim that this is your house?" Bah. And Jesus answered and said to them, "All right, I'll ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, I'll answer yours." That's like a quid pro quo, isn't it? Yeah, sort of. He says, "The baptism of John," that is John's ministry, "repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and baptizing with water followers of that ministry, "was it from heaven or from men?" Where did John get his authority? And since Jesus' ministry and John's ministry were the same ministry, would not one conclude that wherever John got his authority, that's where Jesus got his authority? Yeah. So the question strikes at the very heart of their question. Answer that question and you'll have your answer. And they know that. And they start saying amongst themselves, wait a minute now. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, "Well, why did you not believe him? Why did you reject and blow John off if he got his authority from heaven? That's where I got my authority, by implication. But if we say, well, he got it from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." So where they thought they could discredit him, he puts them between a rock and a hard place. They can't answer. If they answer one way, they're humiliating themselves, condemning themselves. If they answer the other way, the mob will take them out and string them up because they hold John to be a prophet. So they refused to answer. And Jesus said to them, "We don't know." So he says to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't answer my question, I don't answer your question. You know the answer to my question, you're just refusing to answer it." So he refuses to answer them. So the chief priests and the elders, the first group that he encounters, tries to humiliate him. But he turns the table on them and humiliates them. And that refusal to believe the truth, he next illustrates in three different parables, is characteristic of this nation. So what they just demonstrated by their inability to answer, he now illustrates by three parables, one involving two sons, one involving a householder, and one involving a wedding. So let's look at these three parables. They're profiling the nation and its current spiritual condition. First one involved his two sons. "What do you think?" he says. "A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'Yes, sir, I'll go.' But he did not go. The first son claimed to be obedient, but he wasn't. He told his father he would go work in the vineyard, but he didn't go. First son was disobedient. Came to the second son, he said the same thing, but the second son said, 'Nah, I don't think so. I'm not going to go.' Yet afterwards, he regretted his disobedience and he went. So one son says, 'I'll go,' and doesn't. The other son initially refuses to go, but does go. Okay, got the picture? Which of the two did the will of his father, the Lord says? And they said, the latter. The kid who was disobedient at first, but came around and obeyed ultimately, he did the will of his father. And they were right. They concluded that parable correctly. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you.'" These low-life people in the society that you hold in such low regard, that you have nothing but contempt for, they will get into the kingdom of heaven before you because you knew the truth and you disobeyed it. You're that first son who said he would go but did not. And you know that the second son is the one that did the will of his father, and you did not do that. And he explains, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him." The disobedient ones in society believed John. But you did not. "And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." So the nation is a professing-only nation. It is not obeying God. They are disobedient from stem to stern. And they understood that disobedience costs you in your relationship to God. There's retribution for the disobedience of God's people. And that's what he talks about next. So listen to another parable. There was this landowner who planted a vineyard. And by the way, anytime you see the metaphor of a vineyard, think the nation Israel. It's almost always representative of the nation. And the guy that plants a vineyard is almost always God the Father. If you think like that, you'll be right about 98% of the time. I don't know that there's an exception, but probably is one somewhere maybe. But anyway, vineyards and the nation go together. So a landowner planted a vineyard, and he did everything to protect that vineyard. He put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. He gave it every opportunity to be successful as a vineyard. He cared for it. And then he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. God planted a nation, Israel, and he put it under the control and charge of its leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. All these spiritual leaders were supposed to be caring for this vineyard, which is the nation Israel. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. These would be the prophets, I suppose, who came and presented God's will as time went on. And the vine growers took his slaves that would be the prophets, and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Not a real good reaction to the vine growers' worker bees, huh? Well, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son, surely, right? But when the vine growers, that is, the leaders of the nation, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The leadership of the nation killed the Son of God, God's representative, his agent to the nation. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? You guys tell me, what will happen to the leaders of this nation and the nation itself who did this to God's representatives? And they said, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Well, they understood the parable just fine, didn't they? The only problem is they're condemning themselves. They're the failures in the parable. The vine growers, they're the ones that killed the son. So Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our sight. You ever had a house built and watch it go as it's being built? The bricking process is an interesting one. These guys can brick a house just fine. They can get the walls straight and all that stuff. But as they're bricking along, they take a brick that doesn't look right, doesn't fit right, and they just chuck it out, throw it in a pile. And when you get done, that pile of bricks in your yard is huge. It's like they throw away half of them that they don't think fit the building properly. So they're going along, laying their bricks and so on, chucking these ones out and this kind of stuff. The Lord uses that process to say to them, in effect, the stone which the builders rejected, that is, the things that were important to the building of the house, they threw out. They rejected it. Threw it in the scrap pile out there in your yard. But the one that they threw out is actually the most important one of all. He became the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone to a building was the most important stone. You set that cornerstone in place properly, and it sets the line down this axis, and it sets the line down that axis, and it sets the level line, and you build off of it. That cornerstone is the foundation of the building. That's the one they threw out. That's Messiah. That's the one they're rejecting. He's actually the most important one of all. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. If Israel is the one that is the kingdom of God that is being taken, and it's being taken away from them and given to someone else, who's the someone else? Who are we? The church. The entity that was planted to display the righteousness of God before men had it taken away from them and given to a different entity that is to display the righteousness of God before men. It's the ecclesia. It's the church. It's you and I. Israel was offered that deal back in Exodus chapter 19, and they said, oh yeah, we'll take it, we'll take it. But they failed so miserably that God took it away from it and gave it to us. We are now the possessors of the oracles of God. We are the representatives between God and men. So Israel is set aside, and the church is brought in place of her to be that fruit producer that they were not. And whoever falls on this stone, that is the cornerstone, will be broken to pieces. To error in regards to who Jesus Christ really was is a fatal error. But who, upon whomever it falls, that is, whoever he crashes on in judgment, it will scatter them like dust. The ultimate judgment of mankind will be done at the hands of the Savior, and those that have rejected him will rue that forever. He will scatter them like dust. So the retribution on the nation for their disobedience is depicted in this portion of the parable. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. They know who's playing what role in this parable. And they don't like that. They sought to seize him, but they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. Not the Messiah, but a prophet. And that alone is enough to stay their hand from grabbing him and harming him. The third parable emphasizes the rejection of the nation as a result of their disobedience. We have their disobedience represented, the retribution on the nation represented, and now their rejection represented. Jesus answered and spoke to them again, saying, "The kingdom of heaven will be carried to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Israel is the one invited to the wedding feast, the Messianic kingdom. They were unwilling to come. They rejected their Messiah. Again, he set out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock. They're all butchered. Everything's ready to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention, went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. That's cool. That's a cool RSVP. Just kill the guys inviting you to the wedding. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Again, another reference to AD 70. And he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is a reference to the Messianic kingdom and the Gentiles that will participate in that kingdom as well. But when the king came in, he looked over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Clothing is oftentimes used as a symbol of personal righteousness. White robes, a lot of the times, to represent personal righteousness. And he said to this guy, "Friend, how did you come in here without proper wedding clothes?" And the guy was speechless. He was not qualified to be in that Messianic kingdom. Remember, there's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the institution of the kingdom? He's alluding to that. So the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The kingdom will not embrace the lost. Only believers go into the Messianic kingdom. You have to have the right attire representing personal righteousness, which is acquired by faith, to enter the Messianic kingdom. So the nation Israel, many of whom are going to be left out of it, they will not be worthy, they will not have the proper wedding clothes, and there is this general call that goes out to all of mankind, of course, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, to everybody, but only a few are chosen." The elect will be a smaller number, of course, that do indeed enter into the Messianic kingdom. So these three parables now really summarize the condition of the nation that the Lord finds at his presentation here. It's disobedient. There will be retribution upon it. And ultimately, he will reject the nation due to their unbelief. That's just all on, Sunday and Monday, right? A lot going on and not much time having passed. We'll see more of similar incidents in which these confrontations with the failed leadership will be stressed. Any questions about any of this we saw here this morning? We're working our way through Passion Week, watching the Lord prove he is who he said he was, and yet being confronted with and rejected by the various strata of leadership in the nation at this time. All of the different leadership groups will oppose him, unfortunately. So that the rank and file, they kind of get drug along by this. It's the failed leadership that I think is at the heart of this rejection. And Joe Blow, he doesn't know enough to combat them. He doesn't have a copy of the scriptures or anything like that. He believes what they tell him. So when they tell him this guy's an imposter, we need to get rid of him, they kind of get brought along, unfortunately. Questions or comments about?
So with verse 15, Tuesday morning, Tuesday.
No, we're not in Tuesday yet. We're still in Monday.
We're still in Monday.
15, verse 15 is Sunday.
Okay.
Are you talking about 21, 15?
No.
That's still Sunday.
Yeah.
Verse 18, it changes to Monday.
She's talking about 22.
22.
Oh, 22, 15?
Yeah, 16.
Okay. I think we still are probably on Monday there. Let me see, did I mark where it turns to Tuesday? In my Bible, I think it's still, I didn't get to Tuesday until 24:1. But there's a little disagreement as to exactly how this timing flows. But if you mark it still as Monday, I think you'll be close enough.
Okay.
More confrontations next time. Questions, comments? Yeah, Janet.
All right, you know, you say that, you know, they've rejected it, Israel has, and so now the entity is the church, and I understand all that, but you're not, where Israel set aside, but you're not talking about replacement theology.
Absolutely not.
Right.
The church and Israel are two separate and distinct entities. The church does not fulfill any of Israel's prophecies. It does not fulfill any of Israel's covenants. Never confuse the two. But it's doing a work that Israel failed to do for God. And it is unique in history. Nobody else in the history of mankind has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit baptizing them into the body of Christ other than the church. You have believers before the church. You have believers after the church. They will be in heaven with us. But the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is the only place in Scripture where we have the Holy Spirit uniting us together in the body of Christ as that body. It is a unique entity. It does not fulfill any of Israel's prophecies or covenants. Okay, don't ever confuse the two.
Don,
yes, ma'am.
In this parable of the fig tree, it says, let no fruit grow on you ever again. That's Israel.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly during the Messianic Kingdom they do. I think it's probably maybe more of a general statement concerning the age. At least throughout the age, Israel will not be the fruit-bearing entity that God wanted them to be. That pressing that ever throughout all of eternity doesn't quite fit what we know eschatology to be, but that's probably how we should understand it. That fig tree, Israel is not going to be his representative now, at least until the second advent. And during the millennium, they will be the most blessed people on earth. Israel will be. They will be the spokespersons for God during that time. Any other questions or comments? Okay, we'll let you all go. Drive safely. The Cowboys play the late game today, so you don't need to run over any little old ladies getting home.